Okay, let's pray before we look at that passage. Our Father, we read earlier that blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Father, as we come and meditate on this part of your word this afternoon, we pray that you would bless us through it. We pray it wouldn't just be words to our ears, but food for our soul. Father, as we hear things that challenge us, we pray we would receive them as loving commands from our Heavenly Father, as words from our Saviour. And we pray that as Christ instructs us again this afternoon what it means to be a disciple, that we would have hearts obedient and keen to obey. Father, work this in us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, so Luke 12 and verse 35, if you'd like to turn that up if you've lost it. Page 1050 in the Blue Bibles. Not many footballers are known for their sparkling intellects. When you listen to post-match interviews on Match of the Day, it's rare you get any real gems. Or at least the gems you do get tend to be not sort of pithy insights, but rather revelations of a sort of slight lack of, I don't know what we'd call it, maybe a slight lack of IQ in the minds of some of our star players. Kevin Keegan, you might remember him, the manager, well, player back in his day, commenting on the Argentinians at the last World Cup but one, said this: the Argentinians, they're the second best team in the world, and there's no higher praise than that. Think about it. Yeah, there we go. I've got a few of these, so you might as well get used to them. David Beckham, again. I definitely want Brooklyn. That's one of his kids. Is it a boy or a girl? Brooklyn. Boy, thank you. I definitely want Brooklyn to be christened. I just don't know what religion yet. Good. Ron Atkinson. Ron Atkinson, again, great manager. Asked after a game what he thought of the referee who'd awarded a penalty against his side. Said this: I never comment on referees, and I'm not going to break the habit of a lifetime by commenting on that prat. Gives it away, doesn't it? But the one that kind of struck me this week, I suppose, in light of what we're about to look at, was Paul Gascoigne, who apparently said, and this may be apocryphal to be fair to Gazza, but apparently said, I never make predictions and I never will. Now, to be fair, that quote's been attributed to various people, even Tony Blair, believe it or not, over the years. So it might just be one of those ones that's sort of got out there into pop culture. But it's true to say, isn't it, that predicting the future is basically a mug's game, isn't it? Oh, we've seen that in the recent election. All sorts of pollsters, political experts, statisticians, beavering away for weeks and months beforehand. And they're completely off the ball when the results finally come in. It is incredibly hard to predict the future. And anyone who claims to is, well, seen as a fool. And yet Jesus, in this passage, seems very happy to make extraordinary predictions about what's going to happen in the future. I haven't worked this out myself. I'm relying on others here. But I'm told that of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, the second coming, i.e. the return of Christ from heaven, is mentioned 318 times. 318 times in 260 chapters. That's once every 13 verses. It's in every book of the New Testament, apart from Galatians and the tiny letters of 2 and 3 John. That would suggest that understanding the return of Christ, or dwelling on it, thinking about it, is going to be pretty integral to a healthy Christian walk. In fact, if you've been with us these last two or three weeks in Luke chapter 12 in particular, then living in light of eternity has been a theme that Jesus has been emphasizing. A Christian is someone who doesn't just live for the day, doesn't just live for tomorrow, doesn't just live for 10 years down the line, but lives in the light of an endless future. Lives in the light of the knowledge that one day Christ will return, the earth will be renewed, and glory will begin. As I say, we've seen this already. There are two real dangers in Luke chapter 12 we've looked at. We've seen there's a real danger of hypocrisy and a danger of materialism. And both those dangers, we've seen Jesus tries to counter by encouraging his disciples to think about the future. So just turn back with me to the beginning of chapter 12, Luke chapter 12. And having just railed and ranted, might almost say, against the Pharisees and the danger of hypocrisy, the danger of trying to look good in the eyes of men whilst being cold to God, how does Jesus suggest a cure? Well, Luke chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Thousands gathered around them. And look what Jesus says, speaking to his disciples first, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." There's the warning. What's the cure? Verse 2, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." You can pretend to your church friends you're very holy. You can convince them that you're a man or woman of the Bible. But if you're putting it on and faking, God will show that on the last day. Everything will come out in the wash, as it were. You can't kid God. Just to puncture the danger of being a Pharisee, a hypocrite, an actor. Similarly, for those who, if you like, were going the other way, those who were Christians, but when they went out into the world, decided to keep quiet. It's almost a kind of backwards hypocrite, as it were, putting on a non-Christian outer shell whilst inside, secretly, we believe in Christ. The same cure is offered by Jesus. Verse 4 of chapter 12, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him, i.e. God, who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell." You're worried about what the emperor is going to do to you, says Jesus to the disciples? Well, all he can do is throw you to some lions, burn you alive. That's nothing. What you should really do is think eternally. Think of God, who can throw you into the fires of hell that last eternally. Again, do you see, eternity stops you having fear of man. When he went on to critique materialism, we saw just a couple of weeks ago the parable of the rich fool. You can see it on the right-hand side there, the guy who built barns, and when they were filled, built other barns, and kept going and going and going. And eventually God took his life, gave him a heart attack, a stroke. His life was taken away from that night, and God said, "You fool." Why? Because the materialist, this guy who was successful in his pursuit of wealth on this earth, had wasted his life, had no wealth towards God, no spiritual life, and had banked everything on an earthly life. What would cure it? Remembering that death will come and you'll enter eternity. And last week, we saw the same, the flip side, with the unsuccessful materialist, the unsuccessful chaser of wealth. What was Jesus' command to them? Well, don't be anxious. Verse 22 of chapter 12. Don't be anxious, don't worry about earthly things, because if you do that, you're falling into the same trap as the rich fool. You're thinking life is all about now. And so last week we wrapped up with the words of verse 32, chapter 12, verse 32. "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, and with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail." It's all about eternity. Do you see? Constantly Jesus has been coming back to this theme. You've got to think over the horizon. Look beyond your narrow vision and see that eternity is waiting. And if you see that, it'll help you to act now rightly. And so it makes sense, therefore, that this week, in these next verses, he's moving into, if you like, the event that ushers in eternity. It's no surprise that he turns to talk about his return, what's often called the second coming of Christ. There are two very simple instructions I hope we'll see from Jesus this week. The first is that his disciples are to wait expectantly. Okay, it's very simple. Wait expectantly. This is verse 35 to 40. Jesus starts with a mini parable, very short, almost a word picture. It's the idea, isn't it, of a man who's gone out to a wedding feast, which in those days could last several days. Okay, you think weddings drag on in our culture. Back then, days and days they could go on. So this guy, who's obviously wealthy, leaves his servants in charge of his house. But the servants don't know when the master of the house is going to return. So what are the commands? Well, verse 35. They're to stay dressed for action, keep the lamps burning, be like men waiting for their master to come home. So when he does, they're ready to spring up and open the door for him. Literally, says Jesus, we're to be like men whose loins are girded. You can see that in the footnote. In sort of ancient Near Eastern culture, people often wear robes. Perhaps you've seen them in children's Bibles, or that sort of thing. And to run or to be ready to serve, if you've got robes, it's pretty difficult. So if you're going to go into battle or going to do any kind of hard labor, you would kind of gather up your robes and tuck them into your belt so you're ready for action. If you were just chilling out, watching TV, just listening to the radio, well, let your robes down. No worries at all. Jesus says if you're going to be a faithful disciple, you've got to be like a man or woman tensed and ready for action, ready for the master to return, lamp lit, ready to go. So I suppose the first challenge for us this afternoon, therefore, is that as Jesus looks down on you and your house and looks into your life, is he seeing you ready for action? Is he seeing you ready for battle, ready to spring into action? Or is he seeing you basically having a bit of a spiritual pajama day? We're not dressed for action, we're chilling out. Our life is mostly about our comfort and our pleasure and our relaxation and our reward. And it'll be very nice when Jesus finally shows up and gives us the upgrade. Another way to ask the question is, does your life look like you're waiting for something better or someone better? Or really, is Jesus just a kind of insurance option? I mean, it'll be great if all this turns out to be true. It'll be great if there is a heaven and I get to avoid hell. But it doesn't make any difference to now. Really, Jesus is just here to upgrade me from kind of cabin class to first class when he comes back to renew the earth and to wipe away all sin and mourning and tears. Now, a true Christian, a true disciple, their life on earth now will be affected by this eager expectation of Christ returning. In both halves of this passage we read today, Jesus gives a bit more detail about what the future holds, a future focus, if you like. And in this first half, verse 37, can you see what it is? What's going to happen when the master, i.e. Jesus, returns? Well, what we'd expect from what we've seen so far, what would you expect from what we've seen so far? You know, the Queen's perhaps gone out to the royal wedding, gone out to Will's and Kate's wedding, and she returns in her carriage with Philip next to her, Charles and Camilla sat opposite. The servants, the royal footmen and butlers and courtiers all ready. They've done their job. The lights are lit. They're ready. They swing open the gates. They open the grand doors of Buckingham Palace. And in walk the royal family. The master, or mistress in this case, has returned. What do you expect? Well, the servants spring into action and start serving. But they don't, do they? Not in this parable. In fact, Jesus says exactly the opposite. What happens when the master returns? In verse 37, truly, if the master finds you awake when he comes, truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. It's as if the queen comes through the door, takes off her crown, pops the robes on the chair, and says, Philip, you go and grab the iPod. Charles, get the oven on. I'm going to cook salmon on croûte. Footmen, butlers, you take a seat. Let me serve you. But the picture of heaven that Jesus is giving here is of Christ, the king, the master, serving his people rather than the other way around. It's a picture used quite often in the New Testament of a banquet. Heaven pictures a banquet, the most fabulous feast you can imagine. He's trying to tempt us, if you like, with heaven. Heaven's not just going to be sitting around bored. It's not going to be singing endless songs. We don't know too much about the details, but one good common picture in the Bible is of a wonderful meal hosted and served by Jesus. That's how gracious God is. He's not just gathering souls to worship him because he's lonely or needy. He's not just saving people across the earth because, well, frankly, he wants someone to tell him how great he is. No, he's doing it as a savior and a servant king. It's an extraordinary verse. Jesus hosting and serving us at a banquet. It's something that's pictured, incidentally, in communion. The meal will serve later on. So, very simply, are you living for this? Because it is, of course, unexpected. Verse 39. Know that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. The picture changes a little bit here. The master, this time, has left the house unattended. And in this little parable, the thief is Jesus, essentially. Where I used to live in Duffield, we get a card through the door every now and again from the window cleaner saying, we're going to be calling next Tuesday at 3 o'clock. If you want your windows cleaning, let us know, essentially. That never happened with thieves. You never get a card through the door saying, we'll be in the area probably next Friday night about 2 a.m. doing some burglaring. Just wanted to let you know. They don't drop calling cards. Well, so it'll be with the return of Christ. We don't know when he's going to come. In fact, on earth, even Jesus said, I don't know when I'm going to return. Jesus, being a man, a real man, had real human knowledge and lack of it. All these bizarre churches or religious groupings who think they can predict the return of Christ are bonkers. There is no way of knowing when Christ is going to return. Now, it's worth saying, perhaps briefly by way of aside, that's not quite the same thing as saying he could return any second. I don't want to get into this too much this afternoon, but I know this is something that has been talked about a little bit in various other groups. To say that we don't know when Jesus is going to return is not quite the same thing as saying he could return any second. It seems to me there are various texts in the New Testament that suggest there are things that need to happen before he comes back. And now, this afternoon is not the time to plough through all of them. Some of them are personal, private prophecies, if you like, to individuals. So John, in John's Gospel, the last chapter of John's Gospel, if you read that, when Peter goes for a walk on the beach with Jesus, Jesus says to him, you're going to grow old before you're imprisoned and eventually executed. So throughout Peter's ministry on earth, he knows Christ can't return until he's grown old, if you like. Paul, for instance, is told he's going to appear before Caesar. So he knows that Christ is not going to return before Paul has appeared before Caesar. There were private prophecies that suggested that for some in the early church, at least, it wasn't necessarily the case that Christ could return at any minute. There were things that had to happen. And obviously those things have happened for us. But there are public prophecies too in the New Testament, again, that suggest there are some things that need to happen. 2 Thessalonians, Paul, slightly strangely, is writing to a group of Christians who are worried that the day of the Lord has happened. And he says to them, no, don't worry, it hasn't happened. And rather than saying, as we might, perhaps, something like, well, you haven't seen Christ, or you're still sinful, or the world hasn't been renewed, he says, no, the man of lawlessness hasn't come. He's got to come first. Now, I'll be absolutely honest with you, I've got no idea what that means. But it does seem to be that something in the future has to happen, a great rebellion or something, before Christ returns. And there are other promises too, that the gospel goes to all nations, perhaps even that the Jewish nation return. All of which to say is that whilst there's all sorts of debates, and you might, as individuals, might have all sorts of ideas about the end times and what they're going to look like, what Jesus is dead clear about is that we're to live ready. Whatever your theory, whatever your understanding of how all those texts fit together, still we're to live as those who are ready. In that sense, we might compare it to a pregnant, expecting mum. A mum knows that before she holds a baby in her hands, there are various things that have got to happen, okay, which we won't go into. You know that at least 9 months-ish is going to pass, and then various other things. But whilst pregnant, you are living constantly, if you're sensible, ready for that day. You don't go and buy a 2-seater sports car. You don't book a kind of parachute jump for 8 months' time. You decorate the spare room. You live now in light of the future significant change. Well, so too for us as Christians. Whenever Christ is going to return, and we don't know when it will be, we're to live ready. So does your life look different to those around you? Or really, have you fallen into the kind of comfort and ease that just typifies our own society? Jesus' first command, wait expectantly, for the Master to come. Secondly, though, and again, very simply, if we're to wait expectantly, we're also to work eagerly. That's the remainder of the passage, verses 41 to 48. Work eagerly. Peter asks a question in having heard this about the coming of Christ. Verse 41, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Now, it's not entirely clear what Peter's saying there. He might be saying, are you telling this parable for us believers or for the whole world? Okay, all those people out there who aren't listening to you at the moment, Jesus. Or, and I think this is more likely, he may be saying, Jesus, are you telling that parable for us disciples, us 12, or also for the kind of hangers-on, those around and about you who aren't in your kind of core group, not the signed-up 12, as it were, but those who've been listening to Jesus' teaching? And again, if you read over the last couple of chapters, it seems that for much of Jesus' time teaching in this section, at least, there's the core group, if you like, and then a whole bunch of others listening in who occasionally throw in questions. I think what Peter's saying is, look, is this just for leaders, for the apostles, for church leaders essentially, or is it for everybody? Because Jesus goes on to talk about those who are managers over the house of God. But either way, the application is there for all of us. The parable that Jesus goes into this time, verse 42, who is the faithful and wise manager, the steward, the one who the master will set over his household? The picture this time is of a manager not just waiting, but working, distributing food, looking after the household. If you like, it's to protect us against the idea that Christians should just be people who sit around looking at the sky, hoping for Jesus to come back. No, we don't just wait passively. We work eagerly in Christ's kingdom as we wait for him to come. I've got a friend who is a minister down in Oxford, and they were buying a church building, way more expensive than ours. And he went to bid at an auction for it. And it cost them, this was probably about 10, 15 years ago, it cost them £1 million. So he was incredibly nervous, holding up his little paddle as he bid for this building. They bought it. They bought it essentially on the recommendation of the leadership group. He'd not really seen it. So he went to look at it. And when he went in, he said it was a vast kind of warehouse kind of building, an old church building, but no windows at all, apart from in the roof. Just in the roof, had some skylights, but no windows. And when he asked about this, it turned out that it was from a particular denomination that I won't mention, but a particular denomination that wanted to say, we want nothing to do with the world. We're the church. We want to protect ourselves in, close off any contact with the world, so no glass, nothing to see out or people to see in. But we do want to see if Jesus is coming back, so we better put some skylights in. Now, that's very faithful in terms of expecting Christ to return, but that is no use in terms of the kind of discipleship that Christ is calling us to. It's not a passive, all lying on our backs, gazing idly into the sky, wondering if he's going to come, but instead like stewards over a house, working in his cause. Faithful leaders and faithful Christians will get on with the work Christ has given them until he comes. I read a while ago about the Connecticut House of Representatives, a little mini parliament, basically, back in 1780, and there were kind of heady times, lots of religious fervour around, and the sky went dark in the middle of the day. There was an eclipse. They obviously hadn't predicted it. Scientists weren't on the ball back then, and there was panic. All these MPs or representatives thinking, "Well, this is it. This is the return of Christ," and commotion broke out. Some wanted to pray. The whole house to fall to its knees and pray. Others wanted to go home to their families. Others to break and get ready for the day of the Lord that had obviously arrived. And the speaker held his nerve and said this: "We're all upset by the darkness. It may be the second coming. It may not. If it isn't, we've nothing to worry about. And if it is, I, for one, would want to be found doing my duty. Therefore, go fetch candles." And they pressed on with their work. That's the right understanding of the return of Christ. We believe it's going to happen, but we press on with the work given us until it comes. And what that work looks like is going to differ from person to person. If Jesus is focusing on leaders here, then primarily that's going to be shepherding the flock, preaching, teaching, pastoring. But more generally, the church has been given the job, hasn't it, of living faithfully for Christ and proclaiming Christ to the world. That is what this time is for before he returns, essentially. And there's a real contrast here with those unfaithful servants, verse 45. But if that servant says to himself, "My master is delayed in coming," and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and as now he does not know, and cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Some will be exploitative of the church of Christ. Some will see that Christ isn't around, at least physically. Some will realize they can get away with murder, literally, within the church, and will begin to take advantage of Christ's seeming absence, at least his physical absence. Whether it's abusing the flock spiritually, whether it's stealing money, whether it's just a lack of godliness, eating and drinking and getting drunk, there will always be those within the visible church, within the gathering of those who would claim to be Christian, who frankly are taking the mickey. who are beginning to live as if Christ isn't ever going to return, and therefore stop with their duties. They like the role, but they don't want the work. The warning is there, isn't it? It's harsh words from Jesus. This is Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. What does he say? Well, when the master, that he's speaking about himself, returns, he will cut him in pieces and put him with the wicked, with the unfaithful. And he goes on, again, perhaps in slightly surprising verses for us, to suggest, I think, that there'll be a difference in how people are punished, or to what extent. Do you see what's going on in verse 47 and verse 48? There's one servant who knows full well what he was meant to be doing and doesn't do it. It's willful rebellion. It's like, you know, with a toddler, you say, do not steal your sister's toys. And then she looks at you and steals the toy. She knows full well she's not meant to be doing it. This is apocryphal, by the way. But then there's other kind of disobedience in verse 48. The one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a lighter beating. Some people just are not as well taught as others. Some people have less information. So they're still doing wrong, but they haven't had that as clearly exposed to them. Now, deep down, of course, we all have a conscience put in us by God, so we know it's wrong. It's not as if these people are completely innocent. Otherwise, it would be unfair to have any punishment. But they have less revelation. In the end of verse 48, to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and therefore, to whom less has been given, well, less will be required. Notice they're all getting a beating. They're all, if you like, being put into hell, to be blunt. But the kind of severity of hell differs for each. Now, that's just because God is just and will repay each sin validly, justly. He's not arbitrary. But of course, we have to say that you don't want any beating from God, no experience of hell from God. All is to be avoided. And the worrying thing for those of us gathered here this afternoon is that I don't think the focus here is on people who've never heard of Jesus, people who claim to follow other religions, or people who are just not interested at all. The focus here is on those who claim to be members of the household. We're back with the hypocrites, back with the Pharisees, back with those who pretend to be one thing but are actually quite another. There is positive news, of course, too. That focus on the future is not just negative, even in the second half of the parable. I wonder if you spotted it in verses 43 and verse 44. In the first half, we had Jesus returning to serve us like a banquet. This time, the picture is somewhat different. This time, that the faithful servant, verse 43, who's found doing his will, well, truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. It's the idea of the master returning, finding the servant working hard, and therefore getting promoted. So the queen returns from the royal wedding, sees the sort of the lowest, humblest servant scrubbing hard, polishing the shoes, and says, well, I'm going to promote you to being a butler. The idea, again, of heaven is not one of passivity, sitting back and chilling out. Now, as the new earth and new heavens arrive, as Christ returns and renews the whole cosmos, the whole universe, well, in some ways, we're back to the beginning of the Bible. God's great commands to work in the world, to develop it, to explore it, are going to continue. And the more faithful we've been on earth, it seems, in some way, the more responsibility will be given in the new heavens and new earth. Now, I don't know exactly what that looks like, but I do know that what we do now echoes into eternity. It's something that's come up several times in the past few weeks. We mustn't think that it's just static or binary, in or out. That's the case in terms of whether we believe or not. But after that, we will be assessed. How you obey, how faithful you are in the household of God will shape your eternity. So any sacrifice is worth it for now because of what it'll mean in the future. Now, who knows what life in the new heavens and earth quite will be like. If you read some of the C.S. Lewis books, he has some extraordinary things about exploring other worlds and jetting off into space. And you've got to say to that, well, why not? If we can do it on this earth, why not in the next? I'm not going to go to the stake for that, but it's possible and it's suggestive. We'll still be writing music. We'll still be eating food. We'll still be creating art. We'll still be playing, sitting back, enjoying a glass of wine with friends, playing sport, whatever it might be. Great, great future awaits. But for those who are faithful in this age, well, great reward, responsibility awaits in the next. What does that mean for us? Work eagerly now. You know in your own life, in your own family, in your own heart, really, what God has called you to do. It might be being faithful in the workplace. It might be being faithful at home, beavering away with no recognition, time, day after day after day with the children, praying with them, trying to teach them the Bible, trying to just look after them and clear up after them so they're safe and happy. And it might be that you're a frontline missionary parachuting into North Korea. Who knows? But where God has called you, be faithful and it will be rewarded. No act of obedience goes spent, if you like. No act of obedience is unrecognized because your Father sees everything. Great encouragement and great warning. So what does your life look like? Is it one of waiting expectantly and working eagerly? When Christ makes predictions, they come true. We've seen him already predict that he's going to be crucified, and it happened. That he was going to be betrayed, and it happened. That he'd be passed over to the Romans for execution, and it happened. He predicted that he's going to come back after 3 days, and it happened. This is the last of his predictions, significant predictions, about his own life. That remains. It will happen. Now, what would you know? What would you do if you knew for certain the outcome of next year's Grand National? What would you do if someone came up to you and said, absolutely dead certain? The angel Gabriel appears from heaven and says, look, you know, you've found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We want to give you a tip off. Okay? Next year, Dancing Run is going to win. Dead cert. How much would you stake on it? You wouldn't just put a fiver on, would you? A little quiet bet. You'd put everything on it if it was a dead cert. The return of Christ is a dead cert. And Christ wants us to gamble everything on it. Our lives just should look different from those of our neighbours, our friends, our family perhaps, who don't believe that he's returning. If you don't believe he's returning, you invest in now, don't you, like the rich fool. You hoard your money, you keep it to yourself, you try and make heaven on earth. But if you realise Christ is coming, if you realise your future is safe in his hands, then actually I can expend everything for him, knowing that reward comes later rather than now. It would be great if we were a church who had that sort of faith. Let's pray together. Blessed are the man who meditates on the word of the Lord day and night. Father, we pray, as we've heard so often these past 3 or 4 weeks, about eternity, about the future, about heaven, about hell, that they wouldn't be doctrines simply to be believed or assented to, but rather would be glorious promises that we bank and stake our lives on. Father, help us to be those who guard and fight against materialism, living for this age. Father, make us fools in the eyes, not of you and your son, but in the world. We know we can't look wise both to this age and to you. And so we pray for the faith and the trust in Christ's return to look foolish to our peers, but wise in the eyes of our Father. Father, help us to kill off hypocrisy, materialism, anything that clings and cherishes to this age. And Father, we praise you so much that Christ has promised to serve us in that eternal banquet. We know we don't deserve it, but it is a wonderful spur. And we ask particularly for those, particularly in the battle at the moment, sensitive and knowing that life is tough, that the promises of heavenly reward, of feasting with Christ, would spur them to faithful, if costly, obedience. Father, we ask all this in his name and for his sake. Amen.